Evening will be taken from the 21st chapter of Acts, and we're going to start at verse 26. And we'll go through verse 1 of chapter 22. So Acts 21 and 26 through Acts 22, verse 1. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now."
I'd like to begin by giving credit where credit is due. The lesson we're about to study this evening, I did not write, but it's an outline that I was given by one of my uncles a few years ago. But this is a lesson that, when I heard him present it, it's one that stuck with me for many years. And it's lessons that come from this that I think are very important. So I hope that by presenting it to you tonight, there's a lot that you can gain out of it as well, and understanding too. When we read through the New Testament, it's difficult to consider all the things that were done in New Testament times without considering the things that the Apostle Paul did. The majority of the books in the New Testament, the letters that we read, were either penned by his hand or written through his inspiration by other people. Or even when we look at the book of Acts, the majority of the book is centered around the things that Paul did in his service to the church in the service of God. So I think it's important for us to consider a few things that are written about him. Beginning with what Mr. Hicks read in Acts chapter 21, we see a lot of the beginning of a lot of trials and torments that Paul was about to go through. He had just finished traveling about the Mediterranean Sea, visiting the different churches that were around the Mediterranean in Macedonia and in Achaia and in the cities of Asia, and collecting funds to bring back to the city of Jerusalem for the needy saints of the church there. And after he had gotten back to Jerusalem, there were complaints raised against him. And we see here he was trying to assuage his brethren there in Jerusalem, show them that he was not trying to offend anyone in the things that he was saying and he was doing. And as he was leaving the temple, we see here that the Jews of the city and the Jews of Asia that saw Paul began persecuting him. And they rose such a tumult, as the scriptures call it, against Paul, that they started to beat him in the streets when they pulled him out of the temple. Then the commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers, had to come and rescue Paul from the Jewish mob that had captured him at that time and were beating him to death. When they had captured him, and when they had when the Romans had brought Paul out of the mob and he begins to address them, as we began in Acts chapter 22, we see that Paul first gave a defense between this mob here. And since I know that many of you here have gone through in the past couple of years an extensive study of the book of Acts, we won't go into much detail, but briefly I'd like for us to review the things that Paul had to suffer here. Beginning in Acts chapter 21, he had been falsely accused by the Jewish brethren at that time, or not by the brethren, but by the Jews of the city there, the Jews of Asia. And he had been arrested by the Roman guards. He had been mobbed again in Acts chapter 22 after giving his defense before them. After speaking with them, half of the crowd wanted to let him go, and the other half wanted to kill him even more than they had before. So the Romans had to save him yet again. And they threatened him with scourgings in Acts chapter 22. Beginning in verse 23, the Romans threatened to scourge him until they found out that he too was a Roman citizen. And then he had to be escorted by 470 soldiers to go to the governor Felix to stand trial yet again before his accusers. Then he was accused again before Felix in Acts chapter 24. Then Felix left him 2 years in prison. So we see again 2 years he is left in prison because of these false accusations that were brought against him. And then again he was tried before Festus in Acts chapter 25, another governor that replaced Felix. Then after that, Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar to help save his life. And then he was tried before King Agrippa yet again in order to help determine the report that would be sent to Caesar. And then, after all of that, he is sent to Rome to be tried before Caesar, one of the strongest men and the most powerful and influential men in the world at that time. The ruler of the known world to these people, Caesar was the most powerful of all. And yet Paul had appealed to have his case brought before Caesar, to have this matter settled once and for all. So we see over the course of over 2 years, Paul has had to suffer persecutions and trials at the hands of the Jewish people here. And eventually he's forced to make his appeal to Caesar. And in the context of all of this, you might suppose that after having heard his defense before Felix, before the Jewish councils in Jerusalem, before Festus, and his defense before Agrippa, now he's appealed to Caesar. The logical sense, if you were a writer or an author, would be to have the account of Paul before the Caesar, to hear his mighty account in defense of the gospel before this most powerful man in the world, that we would expect to see that. But yet instead, the inspired writer of the book of Acts doesn't record ever Paul's defense before Caesar. Instead, Paul's journey to Rome is described. And we see the events that took place in Paul's journey to the city of Rome. So, in light of what 2 Timothy chapter 3, what Paul tells us there, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, there must be something important for us to learn in these two chapters, in which 59 verses are devoted to studying the travels of Paul from the city of Caesarea in Jerusalem on to Rome. So there's something for us to learn here, and I'd like for us to consider these few moments this evening, the things that we can learn by Paul's journey to Rome. I'd like for us to, one of the lessons that we can get is the comparison that we see between Paul, who was a man of God, described in every aspect of it. As we discussed this morning, the things that make a disciple, we have here a great example of the life and the ways that a disciple of Christ reacted in certain trials and tribulations in this life. And we see also in this context of Acts chapter 27 and 28, Paul, the man of God, compared to the centurion who is in charge of him, who we can see is a clear representation of many people of the world today. So I'd like for us to consider better this contrast of the two men in Acts chapter 27 and 28. If you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Begin in verse 1. You see, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So here we see the two characters in this next chapter introduced to us. Paul, he was a prisoner. He's described as a prisoner at this time. And Julius, who's described as the centurion who had charge over Paul. Now we see in the hierarchy of society at that time, and still today, that there's really no lower state that one could find themselves in than to be a prisoner. Prisoners in Bible times were often kept in terrible conditions. When we think back even to the times of the kings, and we see the example of Jeremiah, that when he was thrown in prison by the king, he was thrown into a pit where there was mire up to his waist. They didn't give him any food because they found him to be a nuisance to the people. So the prisoners at that time suffered greatly. And in these times we read instances of when Paul was thrown into prison, where they put him in stocks and chains to make even his stay in prison as uncomfortable as it could be. Often they were beaten, given stripes beforehand, because it was such a low class. They had so low regard for those who were put in prison. Yet, we see here that Paul was innocent of the charges that were laid against him, and yet the mindset of the people then were, as unlike it is in the land today, that you're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. Often, if you were arrested for any reason, you were guilty until proven innocent by the kings and the judges at that time. We see here that even when Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa, it was found and declared that he was an innocent person. He deserved none of these things that had been done against him, and certainly nothing deserving of death was found in Paul when he was tried before the king. And yet, Paul, the man devoted to God, had to suffer for his beliefs. And as Christians, we can be certain that this can and will occur to us as well. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus encourages his disciples, those who would listen to him and follow after him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Yes, truly Paul lived this verse. First, he was so zealous to persecute and stamp out the church because he thought that he was doing the will of God by doing that. And yet when he learned better, we see that he, as along with all the rest of the apostles and many of the disciples that we can read about in the New Testament, lived this verse that they were reviled against by their brethren, by their own countrymen. People that they had been counted as friends for all their lives would revile them. They persecuted them. Some were even put to death for their beliefs. And certainly, we today can still face these types of persecutions. Maybe not in such a strict form as death yet, but in some parts of the world, that is the true things that Christians have to face. They face death in certain parts of the world today for their beliefs. In contrast to Paul, the man of God, who was a prisoner at this time, we see Julius, who was the centurion. He was one of the highest ranking people in the Roman citizenship. He was not only a Roman citizen, which granted him certain privileges, but he was also a centurion, a leader in the great army of Rome, one of the greatest world powers that was known at the time. He was a leader in that. So he had not only power, but authority in this life. And centurions, we know just by the name, were given charge over 100 men. So he wielded great amounts of power over other people in this world. Julius, the man of the world, was in a position of honor and power in estimation of his peers and those around him. And we see in this instance that his goal was to be charged with directing the outcasts, these prisoners of society, to trial or to prison. Further, we see here that Paul was given to his charge to be taken before Caesar. Next, I'd like for us to consider that Paul, the man of God, was one who needed care, while Julius, the centurion, the man of the world, showed that he was still a highly ethical person. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 3, it says, "And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care." So we see that in the things that Julius did for Paul, that he was a highly ethical person. He saw something in Paul's character that showed that he could be trusted, and that he would be able to send him out to receive care from his friends. And as we discussed a few minutes ago, the things that Paul had to suffer prior to this, he was certainly a person who needed care, wasn't he? We see all the things that he had to suffer, the beatings, the trials and persecutions, the mobbings that he had to suffer through, the years imprisonment. Yes, Paul needed the care of those around him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter also encourages us to be of the same mindset, to be able to help those as well, of our brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." We see that when we have that type of love for one another, that we will not only be able to accept the care from them, but be willing, as Paul's friends and brethren here were, to afford him the care that he needed. When we have that type of love for him, for each other, we will do the same. And certainly, Paul was one who needed the help of his brethren at this time. And as Christians, we cannot make it alone either. We need the care, the friendship, the exhortations and edification that we can get from one another. This world is a difficult place to live. And even though we can find good people, like we see here that Julius was in the world, it's still a difficult place for us to live, full of persecutions. And yet, even while we look at Julius, we realize that there are good people in this world as far as morals and ethics go. But yet, without God, there's still something that they are lacking. We will soon see that all men need God, as Julius will find out. Next, we see that Paul, the man of God, was under authority. And as we mentioned earlier, Julius had authority on the opposite side. In Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 5 again, it says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board." Julius had authority. He was clearly the one that was in charge of this operation. When he told the prisoners to get on board this ship, the soldiers and the prisoners got on board the ship that he commanded them of. And when he came and found a ship that was sailing where he wanted to, he was able to convince the captain of the ship to take on his soldiers and the prisoners as well. The Roman centurions and officers had great authority and power in the world at that time. So we see that Paul, who was under authority to Julius at this time, had no choice but to obey. When Julius told him to get on board this ship, Paul had to get on board this ship because he was under Julius's authority. Even though Paul was unjustly accused, and if any man had a right to rebel against the things that he was being told to do, or attempt to escape even, it would have been Paul. Even the governors who had been testified before told him that he was innocent and declared that Paul was an innocent person. And yet Paul, willingly, as a person under authority, was willing to accept the situation that he found himself in. And we too should obey and not be rebellious to those having authority over us. In this world today, we see that we're under all sorts of authorities in this life. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter again encourages us to be mindful of the way that we represent the church and those around us to those that have authority over us in this life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And he goes on to describe the relationship of servants to masters as well. We can take an application of that, that not only are we under subjection to the kings and authorities of this world, to the governments, whether it be federal or state or local, to the law enforcement that we have chosen to protect us, but we have those that around us that have authority over us in this life. And we are to be respectful of them, as Paul gives us a great example of that. Next, I'd like for us to consider that Paul, the man of God, trusted in God, while Julius, the man of the world, trusted in men instead. In Acts chapter 27, we'll pick up again in verse 7. It says, "When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor off of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Now we see here that Paul, a man inspired of God, warned them of the trouble that they were about to experience. He was not an experienced sailor himself, but yet Paul knew and warned them beforehand that if they set sail just to gain this small little land, if you remember from the journeys of Paul, as you studied the maps and everything, they were situated in a city called Fair Havens, which was on the south, southern and southeastern side of a small island in the Mediterranean. And the sailors, hoping to gain a better harbor for the winter, wanted to sail just a few miles around to the other side of the island to settle there. And yet Paul warned them, "Don't do that. Stay here. If we try to go, it'll mean much disaster to us, not only of the ship, but even to our lives." Paul gave them a harsh warning, told them everything that they need to hear. And yet we see that the centurion, the one who really had authority and charge over this mission and the journey that they were taking, was more persuaded by those who had sailing experience, the one that owned the boat, those that knew how to sail on the seas. And we see, though, that Paul gave the warning that he ought to. Back in Ezekiel chapter 3, we see that it is the duty of a follower of God to warn and to trust in God's word and to warn those that we can. In Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, God tells Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." And we too, as followers of God, we who have knowledge of the word of God, have this same obligation to be a watchman for those around us. When we see that there's dangers about us in the world and to those that we see and come in contact with, if we do not warn them of those dangers, as Paul here warned those that were on the ship with him, then we, as God had warned Ezekiel as well, are in great danger to be held accountable for that when we have knowledge and yet choose not to share it when others could be in danger. Paul very easily could have kept silent. He could have rationalized, "Well, after all, I'm only a prisoner. The centurion really has control over this. The helmsman knows better what they're doing. These are trained sailors. Maybe they just know something that I don't know for some reason." He could have tried to rationalize it away why he would not try to go against them and give them this warning. Yet we see he did not back down. When given the opportunity, Paul did not back down to give the warning to those around him. We who hold the name of Christians are we willing to give the warning to our friends and to our neighbors, to those around us, and to each other as well? When you look to what Paul had written in the book of 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he warns of the things that people are going to suffer who are disobedient to God. And we have knowledge of such warnings to those around us. Do we keep that to ourselves, or are we willing to share that with others? We need to be mindful of this. Yet, continuing on with this idea, Julius, the man of the world, on the other hand, did rationalize the situation. He ignored Paul's good and sound warning, and yet he went with the advice of the majority to set sail. As we saw in Acts chapter 27, it said that the majority advised to go ahead and set sail, that they would be in no harm on their trip here. And yet, we also see a verse that is very interesting to me. In verse 13, after all of these things, the people finally convinced the centurion to go along with it. They say, well, the majority of us want to go ahead and sail. We're trained sailors. Look at, we know what we're doing. In verse 13, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Now notice what it was that had kept them from sailing further to begin with. Back in chapter 7, it says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete and off to Salmone. So first it was the wind that caused them to harbor here to begin with. And yet here they've made up their mind that it would be so much better if they just went to the other side of the island. And it says, when they'd made up their mind, here was this soft wind that blew softly, or southern wind that blew softly. I always say that one. And it convinced them that, hey, we've attained the things that we need to be able to go on and do the things that we know is best. We've got the backing of the winds behind us now. First, the winds made us stop, but now the winds are telling us we can go on. We can often as well be led away by the soft persuasions and the gentle and soft words that would lead us into sin as well. Consider, if you will, back in Genesis chapter 3, what was it that convinced Eve? She had the words of God before. God had warned her and Adam, do not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, what did they do? She went up, she saw it, and Satan said to her, has God said that? What has God said about this? She goes, well, we're not to eat of that. God has said that in the day that we eat of this, we will surely die. And he says, you will not surely die. See how easy it was to convince with just that one soft, simple word inserted into it. Eve was convinced, well, it does look nice, and it can provide so much more for me than what I have right now. That soft, gentle wind, that soft, gentle wording convinced Eve to fall into sin. And she led her husband Adam into sin as well. Verses like that just bring out so much meaning to you when you really stop, consider, and think about it, that here they were. The wind is what had stopped them, and yet here's a soft, gentle wind to persuade them on their way to go against what God had warned them not to do. So we see here that we can learn from the example of Julius that we should not listen to the majority all the time, especially when God has given us warning in contradiction to what the majority would have us to believe. We don't need to be mindful and persuaded by that soft wind and those gentle persuading words when we know that it's not the things that we ought to do. Things looked good to Julius and to the sailors, and they proceeded despite the warning from Paul. And there's a verse in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 that we've been drilled on Wednesday nights for months now, that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. And surely, Paul had even said that if they were to go along this course, it would mean death to them. And yet, to men, this seemed like the right course of action. Let us be mindful that man is not infallible, but God will not fail. Next, I'd like for us to consider what's said of these people. They went and sailed anyway. And picking up in Acts chapter 27 and verse 14, it says, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrta sands, they struck sail, and so we were driven. Now consider this. They were trying to reach just a few miles on the opposite side of this island. And yet it says here that they were being driven towards the Syrta sands. If you look at a map and the geography of the area, the Syrta sands are along the northern coast of the continent of Africa, the exact opposite of the direction that they were hoping to go. Their ultimate goal was to make it to Italy on the far northern side of the Mediterranean. And yet here they'd set sail hoping to go just a few miles. And that bad decision led them almost to the coasts of Africa, the exact opposite of where they were wanting to be. Verse 18, it says, "Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands." The tackle was the furnitures and things of the boat that were deemed unnecessary. You didn't have to have them to be able to sail on the seas. They threw everything out that they could that they thought would lighten the ship so they wouldn't get stuck in the sands. They might, by lightening it, somehow be able to gain control of this ship. And yet we see that the storm continued to grow. In verse 20 it says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." You see the condition that they're in now? These people who would not heed the warning of God, Paul gave them warning, "Do not set sail at this time. It will cause us great disaster." And here they're stuck in the storm here. And here it says that the storm was so fierce that they, for many days, hadn't seen the sun or the stars. At that time, the sun and the stars helped to navigate the sailors. They didn't have GPS units to let them know exactly where they were in the oceans. They had to rely on the sun that was constant. It rose in the east, sets in the west. When you don't see the sun for many days, how are you to tell where you are when you're stuck on a small boat in the middle of water? You can't even see many lands around you for landmarks. And they didn't even have the stars, some of the constant stars, to let you know where you're going. These people were truly lost in sea with no hope of being found. And it says, it's an interesting statement there at the end of verse 20, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." When you look at the position that all of these people had, the sailor, the captains of the boat, the sailors and the soldiers, the centurion, and the prisoners like Paul, in a situation like this, they were all equal. They were all fearing that there would be nothing left for them. All were under a sentence of death with no hope until Paul came about. But I'd like for us to consider as well, this gives a great message to those in the world still, that this is exactly what this world has to offer you. There is no hope. No matter what you might be able to achieve in this life, whether it's position or power, whether it's wealth or material goods that you can accumulate in this life, this world offers you no hope. There will come a time in your life, even if you live well throughout all of your life in these times, maybe it's on your deathbed, but there will come a time when you will be without hope if you put your trust in the things of this world. But we see that again that there was one on board who could restore hope, and it was Paul, the man of God. I'd like for us to consider over in Hebrews chapter 6. Excuse me, let's look at 1 Peter again instead. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, it's a familiar passage to us, but I think it has good meaning for us in this as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Yes, in the midst of all of these who are without hope, there was one who still had hope. Paul, the man of God, still had hope. And as we're going to see, he was ready to give a defense of that hope that he had to those that were around him, who were suffering, who had no hope in themselves of getting out of this great storm. Yet we see that Paul, the man of God, restored hope. And Julius, the man of the world, with so much authority and power in this world, remained silent. In Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 21, it says, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." But we see here that Paul, in the midst of all of these who had no hope, remained
trusting and faithful to God. His hope remained with him, and he offered to these lost men a message of hope from God as well. He says, "Take heart, be brave, be courageous, for I believe that it will be just as it was told me." Do we exhibit this level of faith in our life as well? When there's trials and difficult things for us to face in our lives, do we exhibit the same type of faith that Paul does? In the midst of all of these, we still have heart, we still stand strong and have hope in the things that God has promised. And more importantly, are we bringing a message of hope to a world that is lost? Consider, if you will, what Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when the apostles were trying to convince more of those Jews in the city of Jerusalem. The things that they were teaching in Acts 4 and verse 12, they say, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a message of hope that is in a world that's lost and has no hope of salvation or any way to get out of the struggles and tribulations and trials of this life that sin brings upon us. And yet here we have a message of hope that in the name of Jesus Christ, the things that he taught and the things that he offers through the sacrifice that he's willing to give, we can be saved and have hope. So we see here Paul, the man of God, a lowly prisoner, was the one who restored hope to so many on the boats with him. We see Julius, the man of the world, had nothing to say. What could he say? All the Roman armies and all the authority that he wielded in the army, everything that the Roman Empire could have afforded to go out and to save Julius and the prisoners and all those soldiers with him, they could do nothing in the midst of this storm. They were powerless. The greatest power in the world at that time could do nothing to help save these people. And yet Paul brought a message of hope to them. And without God, this is truly the fear and hopelessness that man faces in this life. There's nothing to believe in and no promise for the future without God. We see again that Paul, the man of God, gave God's commandment to those who needed it. And Julius, the man of the world, listened to what Paul had to say this time. In Acts chapter 27, beginning again in verse 27, he says, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." So what happened this time? The sailors are trying to save themselves, leave everybody else behind. They wanted to save themselves if they could. And Paul saw what they were doing and said, "Unless these men stay on the ship, we were all going to be lost. Unless you do what I tell you to." So Paul, the man, inspired man of God, had yet another message. And Julius, the man of the world, understood it this time and heeded the things and warning that Paul gave to him. He listened and obeyed because the message that Paul gave was clear and direct. He said, "Unless these men stay on the boat, we will not be saved." Julius and others knew very well that if they did not obey, they would die. Paul gave them a clear, simple message and direct to follow. And God's word to the spiritually lost is also very clear and direct today as well, just as it was in the first century, just as it is today. We see in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37 and 38, the first sermon to those Jews who had crucified Jesus. Peter had just convinced these Jewish people that they were responsible for killing the Christ, the one that they've been looking for all these years, waiting his coming. They were the ones responsible for killing him. He convinced them as well that they had just killed the Son of God. Can you think about the pain and remorse that would be upon these people to be truly convinced that they had done something so incredibly terrible, to kill the Son of God, be responsible for condoning his death? And you hear the remorse and despair in their voices when they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These people were truly afraid and they had no hope. They had just killed the Messiah, the Son of God. And they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was Peter's answer? It was clear and direct to them as well. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You can't get any clearer or direct than that. They said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In the name of this Jesus Christ, whom you just condemned to death, be baptized into his name and repent of those things that you have done. Very clear and direct. And we know that those that heard him heeded the message, and they understood the clear and simple and direct message that Peter gave to them there. That day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Next, I'd like for us to consider that Paul, the man of God, gave encouragement, while Julius, the man of the world, needed encouragement. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to all, and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves." So we see here that Paul, the man of God, encouraged them to take nourishment for themselves, the nourishment that they needed to survive. And notice this, in the midst of such a terrible disaster, being lost at sea, not knowing exactly where they were, they had finally found some land, yet didn't know how to get there. And they had waited 14 days even without food, not knowing the outcome of all of this, except that Paul said that they would survive. And in the midst of all of this, what does Paul do? Paul gave thanks for what he had, some simple bread. After having suffered so many things, what was still at the front of Paul's mind but to be thankful to God for the simple thing that he still had? His example encouraged them all, even the Roman centurion, Julius. Verse 36 says that all were encouraged by Paul. His example had been so great that Julius made sure that the prisoners were not killed, as we continue to read on. As you see, if any of them had escaped, the penalty was often death for the soldiers and the centurion. And yet, the centurion, Julius, saw something in Paul and understood that Paul was seeking to help save him and everyone else, and he prevented the prisoners from being killed. Notice the example and effect that we can have, even one person can have on those around him. Matthew 5 and 13, again, Jesus encourages his disciples. He describes us as saying that ye are the salt of the earth. Salt has an influence on the food that it's used on. Salt has an impact on the things around it. And so we, as the salt of the earth, should have an influence, an impact by our example, the things that we say, the things that we do. Even this simple act that Paul, before he ate, they'd been 14 days without food. Before he ate, what did he do? He stopped and gave thanks to God. That again is a great example to those around us. People are watching us. The things that we say, the things that we do, even the simple things as giving thanks to God, people notice. We have a great influence on those around us. Again, we see that Paul received God's promise. And Julius, the man of the world, at the end, all he could say was that he had fulfilled his duty. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, at the conclusion of all of these things, we see that they had safely reached ground and eventually they reached Italy. And finally, in verse 16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So at the end, we see that just as Jesus had promised to Paul back in Acts chapter 23, that he would testify of him God to those in Rome. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, he had been promised this. And at the end of all of these struggles and trials and tribulations and difficult times, at the end, we see that Paul received God's promise. But all that could be said of Julius was he delivered the prisoners as he was commanded to do. He fulfilled his duty. For the man of the world, this is the way that things work. You complete one task, and there's always something else to go and to do afterwards. No matter how much you collect and gather or succeed, there's always something else left for you to do. And if that's all that there is in your life, as the wise man says in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 18 through 23 especially, it talks about this precisely how futile things of this life are, if that's all that you're living for, is to work to gain the things of this world, to complete one task after another, if that's all there is in this life, all that you're living for, then truly it is vanity of vanities, if you have nothing more in this life to live for. But we see that Paul, the man of God, received God's promise. In Acts chapter 23 and 11, it said, Paul is told by the Lord, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now we can consider the things that Paul had to suffer for testifying of God in Jerusalem. This is after what we had just read, that the mob came and tried to beat him to death in Acts chapter 21. They tried to tear him apart again in Acts chapter 22. There were plots laid against his life throughout all of these instances. And here in chapter 23, after all of these things, after threat of death and beatings and scourgings and constantly being tormented and falsely accused, how does the Lord choose to help increase the hope in Paul and encourage him? He says, just as you testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome also. We see after all of these years, God's promise to Paul was kept. It was a difficult journey to get there, as we have seen. But the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. We don't hear again of Paul's confession before the Roman Caesar. We don't hear of his defense before any of those things. But what we do see in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." What a powerful way for this story of Paul to end. We've seen all the things that he had to suffer, all the things that he went through, and yet in the midst and at the end of it all, he's still preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, no one forbidding him. What a wonderful thing. So I'd like for us to consider, which column of these would you fit in? You've got the handouts. Would you be the man of God? Would you be the man of the world? Do you trust in God? Do you trust in the promises that he has laid out for him? Or do you trust in the wisdom, the things that the world can offer? The one who follows God may face troubles in this world, but the man of God is never without hope and can rely on the promises of God. If you follow the ways of this world, you may find success. You might be able to accumulate all sorts of materialistic goods, large sums of money, great power and authority in this world. But in the end, all that you can say is that you've fulfilled your duty. God's promises are sure if you will keep them. I'd like for us to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the lesson is yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have the promises of God to us as well, to help encourage us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Yes, Paul quotes this passage from the Old Testament to show that it applies to us today as well, that we have the promises that we can call God our Father, and that he says that he will call us his sons and daughters. What a wonderful blessing that is, to be in the care of the family of God. When we have such promises, how could we want to live in the world any longer, when all it has to offer is vanity and suffering and toils and cares and troubles and tribulations and the sin in it? So have you been cleansed? Paul was cleansed. As we read in Acts chapter 22, or as we can read in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when he was giving his defense before Felix, Ananias came before him, and Paul recounts how Ananias told him, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He told him what he must do. It was clear, direct, and simple. Just as Peter told those Jews who had been convicted of their sins and saw the sins in their lives, what was his response to them? To repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the remission of their sins. Such a simple and clear and direct statement. And it's the same way that we as well can be cleansed today from our sins and the cares and troubles of this world. Yes, we can face trials and tribulations, but we, like Paul, have that hope before us that God is faithful and true to his promises. We need not be discouraged by these things. So hopefully these are some things that we can all be encouraged by and consider. But if tonight you've not chosen to become one who is following God, but you're still a person struggling in the world, you have the opportunity at this time to make that right, to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into his name, and to begin walking that new life of hope as Paul did. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the congregation to repent of the things that you've done, that we might be able to encourage you in your new walk with Christ. If we can assist you in any way, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.